Thank you for coming and being with us this morning in our worship assembly. And it's at this point in our time together that we take our Bibles out and we study together something that is chosen from the Lord's Word in the hope that it'll be helpful and beneficial and instructive to us. That's always our intention. That's not any less the case this morning. We're going to emphasize verse 18 as we begin our Bible study together this morning. The intentions that God has for His people based on this one verse. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. A simple statement, but it's very profound. As much as it depends on you. Now, we all know that not everything depends on us. Sometimes things happen beyond our control. In a situation, in a relationship, and we can only influence so much someone. But as much as is possible, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, this phrase, as much as it depends on you, does not mean that we are to have peace at all costs. We know that's so, because Jesus told us in Matthew 10, I've not come to bring peace but a sword. So we can't lay aside truth, we can't lay aside divine teaching and principles just to have peace with someone. That would not be what the Lord would want us to do, and we could not do that in good conscience. So we know, and God knows too, that peace is not going to always exist in every situation. At times, there's going to be moments of controversy, and that's the word we're going to focus on this morning, controversy. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 tells us that Jesus is our example. In the context of what Peter's talking about there, he had in mind the situations of suffering when doing right. Jesus was our example. We are to walk in His steps. He was the just dying for the unjust. And so to the extent that we see how He handled suffering for doing right, then we're to follow His lead and be like Him. But That passage, I believe, sets forth a principle that's more than just saying, well, we're to suffer like He did when doing right. That in all situations, He's our example. We must follow after Him. And to me, there's never a greater time to heed this principle or this truth than in moments of controversy. We'll talk about Jesus and controversy this morning. He faced it, and we face it too. Jesus was no stranger to controversy. And would it even be fair to say that Jesus was a controversial figure? Well, I believe it would be. Not in that He went about causing strife and stirring up trouble. I don't mean it in that sense, of course. Not because He was of a contentious nature. That's not the Lord that we read in the Bible at all. But He was controversial in the point, or to the extent that what He taught challenged men. And made them think seriously about issues of life that they either had not thought of before or were only thinking about them in some carnal way. And Jesus taught what He did and tried to raise men up to a higher level to live as the Lord would want them to do. So a look at Jesus and how He handled controversy would be, I think, well worth our time and would be an example to us. Now, there's lots of situations we could point to in the Bible to bring this lesson, but we just chose two this morning, both coming from the gospel records. The first one is in Luke 22. Let's turn there together. Let's see how Jesus handled infighting among believers, strife among believers. And Luke's gospel gives us an account or an occasion where that's been recorded for us. Verse 24 is what we're going to focus on, but we'll read other verses besides that one. What I'm going to call carnal posturing, that's long been a problem among the Lord's people. It was so among the first group of disciples. And to me, it's sadly ironic that as Luke writes this here, they had just done what we have just done. They ate the supper. To me, there's not a more intimate moment among believers than the Lord's Supper. That's the reason for our assembling, why we come together. And it draws our minds back to that great time when the Lord hung on the cross and bled and died for all people. And we memorialize that great sacrifice by eating the bread and drinking the cup in His memory. And we show forth His death, as Paul writes later, until He come. And the Lord just started that. He instituted that supper in this chapter. And then not many minutes later, it seems, as we read the text, verse 24, then Luke writes this occasion. There arose also a dispute among them, that is the disciples, as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Among us, who's going to be the greatest apostle? Whose name will go down as the best of the 12? This wasn't the only time that they argued this. There were other occasions that we can turn back in the gospel records in the 3+ years the Lord was with them that they had this dispute. But this one, to me, seems the most ill-timed, right after the supper. Talk about someone who showed greatness in giving himself for others, now they're contending amongst themselves. I'm going to be better than you. You're going to be better than him. And they have this great dispute. So I'm using the phrase a carnal posturing, and I think that fits. Such a focus on greatness, this kind of greatness, not biblical greatness, but this kind of greatness is entirely temporal. It's carnal. And it's not eternal. It's not what the Lord would have His people be involved in. It takes away from our work, takes away from our duties, our responsibilities, takes away from our identity, if you please, as the Lord's people. And so after verse 24, then Jesus has these words for His disciples that hopefully is going to return their focus off of themselves. Who's the greatest? Is it me? No, it's me, it's not you. And has them focus on other things. Let's read now together, starting in verse 25 and read through verse 30, Luke 22. And He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus says some paradoxical things in this passage to get them to think about what they've been arguing about. Sort of to shock them back into reality. As if to say, do you really want to do this at this moment? To argue about this? This infighting? This struggle for supremacy among men? It is entirely carnal. And it is not Christ-like. And He wasn't having any of it then. And I doubt He'll have any of it today among us. He's not pleased with that at all. Notice these points as we make them. Verse 25, those who had earthly glory or who had earthly rule were called benefactors, if you will. And in a carnal way among men, they would be seen as the greatest. They're higher up on the ladder. They're higher up on the food chain, if you will. Greatness. We shouldn't yearn for that. Verse 26, but it is not this way with you. That may be how it is out there in the world. And He certainly understood that. And we certainly understand that in our circles of life that we walk in. We see that. We have no problem believing that the CEO of a corporation is greater than the janitor who takes care of the building at night. And I'm not demeaning janitorial work. I'm just saying, from a worldly standpoint, everyone understands the CEO is greater in many respects. But the Lord is trying to dig at something deeper here than just worldly positions. And what they were arguing, what they were contending over, was of that nature. And he's trying to set them straight, if you will, on that occasion. Jesus says in verse 27, he asked the question, who's greater, the one who reclines at the table or the servant who comes by and serves the food? And he says, is it not the one who reclines at the table? Well, again, from a worldly standpoint, yes, he's greater. He's not the servant. He's not the menial person coming by to serve the one who's reclining. But the Lord says, but I am among you as one who serves. And not in this context, but in John's parallel record in John 13, on this same night, Jesus washed their feet, took the role of a servant, and showed them what true greatness was. And that may be what he's alluding to here as Luke writes this, I'm among you. So his disciples, he says, you're to serve others. Not demand to be served, not demand, well, since I'm the greatest, you're going to have to serve me. The Lord says, that's not the way it is in my kingdom. He commends them somewhat, I believe, in verse 28. You stood by me in my trials. Now, they will, not many hours from now, they'll abandon him in the garden and run away from him and forsake him. But he says, you stood by me in my trials, a note of commendation. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, and he has, then the apostles themselves will have a special place in the kingdom of God. There's honor in God's eternal kingdom. Ephesians 2 and verse 20 says that the apostles are in the foundation of this kingdom, along with the prophets and the Lord himself being the chief cornerstone. So there's glory, there's honor in not seeking after such carnal posturing. But there's also glory and honor for us. We weren't there that night. But how do we make use of these words? Well, according to Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 6, we are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. That's a place of honor. We have a place with him. And I do want to read this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm not sure that I have all the details of this text worked out in my mind, but I at least can appreciate, to the extent that I can understand them, the honor and the glory that's for all disciples who will live in a way that will please the Lord and not seek our own self-glory and not be guilty of infighting amongst us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 10, Paul says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. This is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, to what extent we will reign? Will we be sitting on the 12 thrones with the apostles? Well, I doubt that. They had a special place in the scheme of God in the New Testament kingdom. But Paul still writes, in some respect, we'll have a position of glory and honor because we have put ourselves in league with the Lord in his kingdom. And part and parcel with that is if we avoid something like this that his disciples did in the very hours leading up to the cross. So here was a controversial moment, if you will. And Jesus is trying to diffuse it amongst his own believers. So, how did Jesus handle the controversy? Well, he handled the controversy by directing the disciples to the least imaginable position, that is, of a servant. Notice he didn't say on that night, well, I'll tell you who will preach the first sermon. It's you, Peter. You'll preach the first sermon. Well, that would have been something for Peter to hang his hat on, wouldn't it? Well, I'm going to be first. And do not many of our religious friends elevate Peter among the other apostles? Well, they do. The Scripture makes no reference to that. Peter was not the first pope. Just because our friends say that he is doesn't make him that way. He was no more important an apostle than the other ones. They were all important. They all had work and duties to do in the great kingdom. But Jesus certainly knew who would preach first. It would be Peter. He didn't mention that at all. He says, I'm directing you toward servitude. True greatness only comes when we get our minds off ourselves and onto others. And this is still a problem in local churches of the Lord today. Too much focusing on self and not on others. And the Lord handled it on this night in this way. And that must impress us. Turn to James chapter 3 with me. And let's read together those words. James, the third chapter. James has some very pointed words to say about that. Who among you, starting in verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. If you have a bitter jealousy and selfish ambition or self-seeking in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural or sensual, and then he says demonic or devilish. For where jealousy and selfish ambition or self-seeking, where those things are, there is disorder and every evil thing. And here we have men who were contending amongst themselves. I certainly would call that self-seeking. How else would you describe it? That's what I would call it. And the Lord was trying to put a stop to it that night. God exalts service. Here was the very Son of God in their presence. And he certainly sought others' welfare over himself. Again, in Luke 22, he says, I am among you as one who serves. Look at me. Look at what I'm about to do. Look at what I've already done. As again, not in Luke 22, but in John 13, he washed their feet. And now let's turn to the very familiar passage, Philippians chapter 2. When we think about serving others and having a selfless mind, I can't think of a better passage to read than Philippians 2. Many would say maybe it's read too much. I don't believe it's read too much. I believe it's very pointed in what Paul says to the Philippian Christians. Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not only or merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Notice the exaltation didn't come till after the service was rendered. We are to clothe ourselves with humility, 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, toward one another. That's how Jesus solved this controversy. He shows us the way because he did this himself. And we could use a good dose of this lesson every now and then, even amongst ourselves. Now, for our second example, turn to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus also handled controversy when there was a doctrinal dispute, a difference in understanding the doctrine of Christ. And that still goes on today among brethren. This may be the one area where controversy might be the most intensified amongst believers, where we have such differences, is our understanding about the doctrine of Christ, one aspect of it or another. And we don't need to be shocked by that, and we know this is so. The simple truth of the Lord's Word has always been and always will be pitted against the wisdom of men. Men concoct certain ideas. They espouse certain doctrines, and it gets taught and preached and believed and practiced, and then we have to say, well, let's compare that to what the Lord's Word said. And that difference will, more times than not, will eventuate into some kind of a controversy. That happens. It was true in Jesus' day, and it's likewise true in ours. And the reason I chose this passage particularly is because even on this same issue, we have controversy among brethren over the question of marriage and divorce and remarriage. Jesus had to deal with it on this occasion, and we have had to, and I'm quite certain we'll have to continue to deal with this on certain occasions as they come up, either as someone teaches something in an assembly of the Lord's people and it must be dealt with, or someone whose lives, a husband and wife whose lives are not in harmony with this teaching may have to be dealt with on an occasion. So there again, we have to deal with this issue, and it can become quite controversial. And so we must be prepared to deal with this the way that the Lord dealt with it. Now, let's look at how this played out in this passage. The Pharisees come, verse 3 tells us, testing him with the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Just for any reason, is it all right? Is it lawful? Is it permissible for a man to divorce his wife? Now, obviously, the way Matthew writes this and the parallel reference there on the chart, Mark 10 and verse 2, this was not an honest inquiry. This was not an attempt by some who were students of truth to learn more of heaven's will. Their minds were already made up. This was a test. This was an attempt on their part to put the Lord in a hard place between two opposing views, between the horns of a dilemma, as the phrase may go. That's what they wanted to do, to see how he might respond. That was their reason. This test. Would he agree with their view of Moses' teaching? Now notice I didn't phrase that. Would he agree with Moses? Jesus agreed with Moses. They taught the same thing. There were slight variations in what the law would allow and versus what the gospel would allow, but the basic premise of marriage and divorce and remarriage, Moses and the Lord agreed about that. They both upheld the permanence of marriage. But I think the gist of their question is this. Now, which rabbinic school would he endorse? Where will he side on this? Rabbis had been teaching different things on divorce and remarriage for at least a century before the Lord even came. And the Jews were very much aware of who the prevalent or predominant rabbis were and what they taught. And the Lord sort of knew what was being taught, so they wanted to know. Perhaps we can put him at variance with a certain influential rabbi. And if we do that, that might get him among the people in a discredited state, and then they're on their way to having a victory over this great teacher. It appears the Jews were more concerned with the second question than the first one. I think Jesus' comments in verses 4 and 8 spell that out. Look at verse 4. After the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? The Lord said, the first words out of his mouth, have you not read? He didn't quote a rabbi. No, he goes back to the law. Have you not read what Moses said? That he who made them from the beginning made them male and female. Jesus even goes back to before the law. He goes back to creation. He goes back to when marriage was originated in the garden. Genesis chapter 2. Also drop down to verse 8. After they make their statement to him in verse 7, the question, which we'll come back to in a moment. Again, the Lord says, well, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted or suffered or allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, again, he goes back to the beginning, it was not so. So he's highlighting already their great misunderstanding. And when we have a controversy on a doctrinal matter, what that means is somebody somewhere along the line has misunderstood an important element of divine truth. That's got to get ironed out. Now, who that might be will have to be uncovered through discussions and study. But as Jesus points out here, you've misunderstood what Moses wrote. Moses wrote exactly what the Lord's original intentions were and tried to maintain that through the law. And he goes back to the beginning. Now, it's evident from their question, in verse 3, but even more so from their question in verse 7, that they have Deuteronomy 24 in mind. So hold your place here. Turn back to Deuteronomy 24, and let's just read those verses together. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that text, per se, but we'll just reference it. There's no doubt in my mind that's the passage they have on their minds when they question Jesus in this manner. Deuteronomy 24, starting in verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency or unseemly thing in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now that's the passage, it seems, that they had in mind, because back in Matthew 19, verse 7, after Jesus answers first their question, is it lawful for any reason? And he gives his answer based upon creation, based upon God's original marriage decree. Verse 5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, cemented, glued together. The permanency of marriage is emphasized in verse 5. No divorce is the rule, but marriage for life. The two shall become one flesh. Now Jesus comments in verse 6, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now if we stop right there, go back to their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Has Jesus answered their question? He's answered their question. No divorce. That's the rule. Then their follow-up question, well, then why did Moses command to give her a writ of divorcement, or a certificate of divorcement, and send her away? If that's the case, then why did Moses command that? And Jesus has to address that as well. Moses wrote that command back in this passage to, as for lack of a better way to put it, to sort of put an end to frivolous divorcing and remarrying, and try to regulate bad behavior. It's not that God was certainly endorsing putting away the wife and then she goes and marries some other man. That's not what God wanted from the beginning. He wanted one man, one woman for life. That's always been God's decree. But because of the hardness of your hearts, because sometimes men are just not content to live in the way that God wants them to, that law is put into place to regulate that behavior. And now they're taking this and misapplying that passage. Because again, before verse 7 and after verse 7, Jesus says two times, from the beginning it was not so. The original teaching of God is not what that says. And he's pointing that out. So now Jerusalem rabbinical schools differed greatly on this. Again, such teachings were prevalent at least a century before Jesus even came to the earth, and continued even while he was here. And they taught differently for at least a century, as I said. And here's two names that were of the more prevalent rabbis. Now, Rabbi Shammai taught divorce and remarriage was lawful, and his main teaching was divorce was lawful for just some sexual sin. That phrase back in this passage, if the husband found some indecent thing in her, well, it was some sexual sin, or maybe even adultery, which was a perversion of the law, because what did the law prescribe for adultery? It prescribed death. Stoning. Not divorce, but death. But that's what the rabbis taught anyway. So it was more strict in its teaching. His school was more strict in what would be allowed for this divorce that's being regulated back in Deuteronomy 24. However, Rabbi Hillel taught a more loose interpretation. Divorce was lawful for any reason. That sounds like our culture, doesn't it? Divorce for any reason. Permanence of marriage is out the window. You don't like it. He even taught that if the woman oversalted the food and was a bad cook, that would be an indecent thing to the husband. He could give her that writ of divorcement and send her on her way. And so this was the prevailing thought in Jerusalem culture when Jesus was here. A more liberal interpretation of the Word of God. And likewise today, brethren, don't we have to contend with more liberal views of what God's Word says? And that's going to bring controversy. And we're going to have to respond to that in one form or another. Divorce for any cause was widely practiced among the Jews, even in Jesus' day. So how did Jesus handle the controversy? Well, He didn't handle this controversy by falling in line with what some prevalent man taught. And we see that even on this issue in our day. We have had brethren line up behind prominent men for what they have taught on this issue. That's not how you solve the controversy. We need to follow what Jesus did. Jesus went to what the Scripture says. That's what He went to. What God's original decree was. And that's where He planted His feet. And that's where we must plant our feet. Not just on this issue, but on any issue where we find ourselves in a doctrinal controversy on one matter or another. Again, back to Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9. After their question about Moses commanding this writ or this certificate of divorce, the Lord's answer, verse 8, well, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. I want to emphasize that phrase there in verse 8. From the beginning it has not been this way. Let me go back. This phrase in verse 8, if we take the time to look it up, it's in the present perfect tense in the Greek. And someone says, well, so what? What does that mean? Well, it means a lot if you want to actually understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Something in the present perfect tense means it is a present ongoing state of a completed past action. Let me say that again. It is the present ongoing state of a completed action in the past. Retranslated, that means this. When Jesus says, from the beginning, it has not been this way. What He's saying is, it was not so in the past when God said it, and it continues in the present not to be so. That's what that means. That's how binding the Word of God is in these matters. And it's our task, it's our job to find out what the Lord said, and also what He meant, and to respect it and to abide by it. And when there's a controversy, to uphold it in the face of erroneous teaching. That's our task. And we must do that. That's our calling, if you will. So Christ shows that the only sure way to solve this controversial issue is to find out what God's original intentions were and reject what any man says is contrary to it. And not just on this issue, but on a lot of issues. Could there be some doctrinal controversies on other topics? How about the work and the worship of the Lord's church? Have there been differences on that issue? Absolutely. And we continue to still suffer the fallout from that. We'll have lessons of emphasis on that, the Lord willing, next Sunday afternoon and Monday and Tuesday night. Brother Hall will instruct us about the past and how all those things played themselves out. And we still have the fallout from that because there are still churches in this town who do not and cannot have fellowship. Why? On that doctrinal issue. It's a controversy. Because some have thought to take a more liberal view of the Scripture on those matters and pursue their courses of action, and we would maintain that's an error. We can't support that. That doesn't match the Lord's original intention regarding the work and the worship of His church. What about on the doctrinal issue of what it means or what it requires to be saved, the terms of salvation? Well, this land is littered with churches of a sectarian nature who teach one thing or another that aren't even close to what the Lord's Word says. And so we have doctrinal controversies. How do we solve those? Say we're talking to our neighbor. Say we're talking to our co-worker about that very important topic. What do? We do what the Lord did. We go back to the beginning. And we say, here's what God said about that. That's all I know about it. That's all I can say about it. It's what God said, what one must do to gain his or her salvation. And to say anything other than that, to say more than that, to say less than that, is to say incorrectly. And we must plant our feet on the grounds of truth, just like Jesus did. So we have these two examples. And there's many more we could look at today, but this will serve our purposes. Notice that in both of these instances, Jesus didn't go looking for the controversy. It came to Him. And what that tells me is that, you know, we don't have to go around looking for the debate. It will come and find us, most definitely. Because if we're faithfully living and teaching heaven's will, then those who are not with us, those who would be opposed to us, whether they're outsiders of the Lord's body or even brethren who would teach and believe differently, they'll find us and they'll challenge us on this matter, and then there's our controversy. We're going to have to deal with it and face it. But Jesus also shows us that even if the controversy is unavoidable, and sometimes it is. Sometimes we can avoid it and sidestep it because it's just not that big of a deal. But sometimes we cannot sidestep it. It can still be handled in a godly way. Nothing in these two examples shows us that Jesus became contentious and He became abusive and He became demeaning. He was just simply defending what the Lord's Word teaches. And so must we. So, we're going to have to conclude how to best handle carnal attitudes that we find among present-day brethren. And they're here among us. They are. The question is, what did Jesus do in that instance? Well, Luke 22 gives us an example of how He dealt with it. And even on top of that, we're going to have to conclude, or we're going to have to determine, how to cope with others who espouse, who teach, who believe, who live a different doctrine than we do. And that's among us too, in one issue or another. Well, again, the question is, what did Jesus do in that instance? Well, we have Him as an example. Matthew 19 shows us just how that gets done. So in all of these, Jesus proves Himself to be the consummate example of how to solve a controversy. So again, I say, it'd be safe to say that Jesus was a controversial figure. Not because He was going around looking for a fight. Not at all. But because controversy came to Him. And what He taught certainly challenged men in their thinking and tried to point them back to what the Scripture says. In that sense, He was controversial, but He spoke words of truth that need to be heard and need to be practiced. And that may be your need this morning. Have we said some things that speak to you? Have we pointed you in a direction in the Scripture that addresses that perhaps you're not doing as you ought to? Have you never named the name of Christ? Then you're not doing as you ought to with respect to your salvation. You're leaving something very important undone. And we would pray to God this morning that you would fix that and obey the Lord right now. We have this time, this opportunity. This may very well be your last. Or if you're a disciple, but you've taken up some cause, you've taken up some disposition of your heart, you've taken up some doctrine that might not be in harmony with the New Testament, then the Lord would speak to you as well. And He would point you back to the beginning. This is what my Father's will says. Does it match what you believe and teach? Whatever your case would be, we're praying for you and singing this hymn to invite you this morning to encourage you to respond to the gospel call. Would you please come while we stand to sing our song to invite you?